maybe we ought to keep that thing for me, you know. I am just a little guy behind here, so thank you very much. Appreciate that. It's good to have a thankful heart. Two portions of scripture I would like for you to have ready, because we're going to probably toggle between the two this evening. Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. I want to give you an alert tonight. This is a caution alert. You're going to have to think a little bit, perhaps a little bit more than normal, because I'm going to tell you some things that may, they're not difficult, but it's just a bunch of stuff. And I want to share it with you on purpose. Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you'll have those two portions ready to look at. This morning we looked at the various centeredness of churches today, being liturgical centered, remember, having a lot of emphasis on form. You can do that and still call attention to the substance, but it's a little more difficult, I think, and very often the form takes over the substance. But that also happens in non-liturgical churches. We do it this way, and this is our liturgy, you know, and so it doesn't necessarily limit itself to more formalistic type churches. Entertainment-centered churches, issue-centered churches, politics-centered churches, family-centered churches, remember we talked about that. Evangelism-centered churches, doctrine-centered churches, and most of those things are very good things, but we ought to be a God-centered church, remember? And in being God-centered, all these other things are going to take their rightful place and function properly, because that's the way the Lord has designed it. He deserves to be the center of our attention. There are two areas where that center of attention in our day is often removed, taken away, and that one has to do with people seeking various experiences within the church, and also has to do with music. A lot of folks, and sometimes those things go together. People want to come to church to experience something, and you'll see advertisements, come to Joy Chapel and experience worship with us. And I'm not harshly criticizing other folks. I'm not doing that, and I have some very sweet friends that I believe are godly people that would disagree with some of the way I handle the word tonight, but I've got to handle the word the way I believe it is in the word, and so I don't mean any unkindness, but sometimes people come to church and they just seek an experience, and if they've had an emotional whoopee where the goosebumps have crawled up and down their arm and their leg, then, boy, we had a good service. And that might not necessarily be the case. You know, I get goosebumps sometimes, not so much anymore, when they sing the national anthem. I don't get goosebumps anymore. I turn it off because it seems that they have a lot of difficulty finding the note. You know what I'm saying? They're all over the place. So that doesn't, but you know, somebody who gets up, oh, say can, and they sing it right, then I get the goosebumps. So I'm not against goosebumps, but goosebumps are not a sign of spirituality or blessing. They just aren't. And some people are goosebump oriented, experience oriented. And a lot of times music has a lot to do with that. And often, not always, but often there are some other things that really just usurp authority over what should be the center of things. I want to compare for just a moment in your mind the real gospel with a user-friendly gospel. Okay, I'm going to do it over here. Real, user-friendly. The real gospel is about forgiveness of sins. A user-friendly gospel is about liberation from low self-esteem. Okay? The real gospel is about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account. The user-friendly gospel is about my freedom from emptiness and loneliness. The real gospel is about my deliverance from the wrath of God. The user-friendly gospel is about means of fulfillment and excitement. The real gospel is about an offended God. The user-friendly gospel is about a wounded me. The real gospel is about sin. The user-friendly gospel is about my felt needs. The real gospel is about my need for righteousness. The user-friendly gospel is about my need for fulfillment. The real gospel is offensive. The user-friendly gospel is attractive. The real gospel is foolishness to an unsaved person. The user-friendly gospel really makes sense. I need to be fulfilled. I need, and on and on and on they go. And this kind of a thing is preached. And it's very sad. But Jesus is salt and peppered along the way, so people think that they're hearing the true gospel, and they're not, and that's not the emphasis. And that's very sad. The confusion comes in many areas. Anytime we focus on an experience or whatever it is and get our focus off of God, we end up diminishing, diluting the gospel message and taking away attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, we went through that this morning, if you'll take just a look at it. Because another area that I think takes away sometimes from the focus upon God Himself is when people seek certain experiences, and I want to talk to you a little bit while about speaking in tongues this evening. I'm not going to go through the whole text, but you remember, look at verses 9, 10, and 11, where it lists all those people who came to town. Remember, they came to Jerusalem for the Pentecost party, the Bible conference, the yearly gathering to celebrate the harvest and so on. And they heard about these apostles, and these apostles were speaking in languages that were from the countries where these other folks had come to town. Remember that, okay? So whether it would be from Africa, Asia, Europe, these people who had long, Jewish people long since left Jerusalem, but they'd gone out and lived someplace else because of persecution and the diaspora and so on, whatever. They came back for this yearly feast, and they heard about these apostles, and they would say, whoa, what's this about? Verse 12, it says they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what is this about? What meaneth this? What is this about? Here we are hearing this. Well, the Apostle Paul explains what meaneth this in another portion of Scripture. So kind of keep Acts because we may come back to it. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. The whole chapter, we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but it deals with the abuse of spiritual gifts, and in particular, the abuse of speaking in tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14, starting with about verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet, in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. By the way, you know what that means? Be not children in understanding, but in malice be children. That means, it's got nothing to do with the main message here, but it means we need to have an understanding like adults, but when it comes to having malice toward others, we need to be like children. You know, what are children like? Well, one minute they're fighting in the sandbox, one kid's beating the other one over with a fire truck, and 2 minutes later they're all fine and they're best of friends. That's what it means. In malice, be like children. But we're not like that. Adults, we carry grudges for 10, 20, 30 years, you know. It makes no sense at all, but we do that and we miss the blessing of God. He's talking about that. But verse 21 is what I want to concentrate on. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And then he gives the answer to what the people were saying in Acts chapter 2. What meaneth this? What is this about? What is this about? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to believers, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, prophesying, preaching, serves not for those that believe not, but for those that believe. When you're coming to church and you're edifying others with the preaching. Again, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to those that believe, but to those who don't believe. He is quoting and referring back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah was preaching to Israel and saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And you will know when judgment has come because you're going to hear a language that you don't understand. Everybody's quiet. What? Well, what meaneth this? He refers to Isaiah chapter 28. Same thing happened in Jeremiah, but with having to do with the Babylonians. But in Isaiah, he was preaching about the Assyrians are going to come. You have, Israel, you have rejected the prophets. You've rejected. One of these days, you're going to hear a whole bunch of people speaking a language you don't understand. And you're going to say, man, are we in trouble now? We're under the judgment of God. Assyria, the Assyrian armies are going to come in and they are going to take you over. Same thing in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15, only with the Babylonian army later on. What he is saying is this. Let me give an example. Let's say way back years ago, Emperor of Japan, Tojo, I think was his name. Let's say that he won and beat our forces and we lost the war. And so they come and come over and take over because there are too many people that have guns in their home. They wouldn't dare do that. But let's just say that President Obama and Mrs. Frankenstein, Feinstein. Yeah, Feinstein. Freudian slip. She may be a great lady, but I don't agree with some of her politics. But that's another issue now. Don't you get bent out of shape. Let's just say that nobody had any guns, and so Tojo was able to bring all his people over here and take us over. And here's a little kid, and he's hearing all of this Japanese being spoken to everyone. He says, Daddy, what meaneth this? And Daddy says, God is judging our nation. We are in big trouble. That's what this is talking about. And what happened in Acts chapter 2, these Jewish people hear these languages and, wow, this is a huge miracle. It's like a reverse Babel. Genesis chapter 11, a reverse Babel. They hear this stuff and the local Jewish people, what's going on? What language is that? You know, and somebody from Arabia or something, oh, that's my tongue. That's my language. How did he learn that? He's a Galilean. What is God saying? He is saying to the Jewish people, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now. He's saying to those people, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, you are in trouble. God's judgment is upon you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, oh no, we are in trouble. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 explains the answer to what meaneth this. We're in trouble. God's judgment is upon us. The Jewish nation as a whole, the Hebrew, have rejected the Messiah. And in, let's say, I don't know how many years, two or three decades later, the Roman armies came in and decimated Jerusalem under the judgment of God. He explains what it is. He explains what the tongues was about. The miracle of tongues aroused the interest, as Warren Wiersbe said, but it did not convict their hearts, but it aroused their interest. What's going on? Then Peter preaches and brings them to the place of conviction and conversion. That's what took place. Now, having looked at the biblically stated reason for tongues. Now let's go back and think for just a little while. Are you ready? Here's the caution, alert. The word tongues is mentioned in the New Testament 50 times. Okay? 18 of those 50 times, it's talking about that 3/4-pound piece of meat you got inside your head, your tongue. One time, it's used as a figure of speech, tongues of fire, tongues as of fire, Acts chapter 2. The other 31 times in the New Testament, it refers to foreign languages or languages. Languages, spoken languages. 7 of those 31, I know that there's, let's just say, all right, 7 of those languages, times just talking about tongues, it's, you learned it as you grew up. It was something you learned, okay? 24 of those times, it refers to languages not learned by studying or by being brought up. It refers to spiritual gift, okay? All right. Acts chapter 2, those people did not study those languages. So in Acts chapter 2, it refers to that wonderful miracle that God used to draw attention to the apostles to authenticate them so that then they could turn around and identify who Jesus really is, the Messiah, Yahweh, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, and then give them the gospel clearly and freely. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14 because I want to share with you some unfortunate translation work that was done. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you got both places, so I want you to look first, put your finger there and go back to Acts 2, I want to show you something. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. What were those tongues? Well, we know what they were because it explains it down here in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. They were foreign languages from various places around the world. That's tongues, foreign languages. Okay, now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. The people at Corinth were using the spiritual gift, apparently, in church, but people couldn't understand them. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. Verse 2 again. Take a look. This is the thinking alert, okay? For he that speaketh in an, and what's the next word? What is it? Unknown. Look at that word unknown. It is italicized. Do you see that? It is italicized. Now, often when we write, when we italicize something, we want to emphasize it, right? All right. That word is not in the Greek. It's not there. Sometimes in the New Testament and in the Old, the King James translators added words to clarify. Not to be deceitful, not to change doctrine or anything like that, but just to make the flow of the sentence better. They did that here to our confusion. That's the only translation I use. Don't get bent out of shape. I'm using it right here. Here it is. But listen, we have to be understand and be honest. Look at verse, let's see, 4. Same thing. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue. It's italicized. Verse 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, italicized. Verse 19. Unknown tongue, last part. There's no difference in the original language in these verses in 1 Corinthians than there is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. The word unknown has been added by the translators, not for any doctrinal reason to lead people astray or anything like that, just because they felt that it was more clear. When you go from one language to another language, you try to make it as readable as you can. Some translations are more readable than others. And That's just the way it is, because you can't translate straight across for, God, God, so, love, love. You can't do it that way. You just can't do it from one language to another. So they have to look at the words in the sentence. They have to figure out the receptor language, what's the best way to say it, the original language, best way. And so they did that. They made some wonderful choices, but in this case, they didn't make wonderful choices, because it implies that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are different than the tongues in Acts chapter 2. And they're not. They're not. They are languages. Okay? Now, I'm not mad at anybody. I'm just wanting to let the scripture speak. Now, today's English version adds to the confusion, but not really. But it does. By translating the same word for tongues in two different ways. It's interesting. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, you've got it there. Today's English version says they began to talk in other languages. They got it right. Didn't use the word tongues. Didn't say unknown. It just said they began to talk in other languages. Got it right. But when the today's English version goes to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 and 2, verse 2 in particular, it says, the one who speaks in strange tongues. Where did they get that? I don't know where they got it. Did they have a doctrinal twist they wanted to put in there so that there would be a difference between Acts chapter 2 tongues and 1 Corinthians 14? I don't know. I'm not a translator. I don't know anything about it. I just know that that adds to the confusion. But it's the same word in both places. And it refers to a foreign language. Period. Now, why bring all this up? Just because I like controversy. No, that's not why. Because often, whether it is... Let me get right close to home here. Anytime we let anything become the center of our public worship or our private worship, other than God Himself, we're off center. In this church, do you know what could become the center? Might surprise you. Anybody got any guesses? What could become the center of attention in this church? That's all I hear. Music. Congregational singing could become the center of our attention here. Now, am I belittling congregational singing? Absolutely not. I believe that it's extremely important to have good congregational singing, singing good hymns. But there are some people who are in love with the form but not the substance.
We sing the old hymns of the faith.
I don't get blessed by them,
but we sing them.
What is that? No, it is the content of the hymns that we ought to be focusing on, because the content focuses on Christ. Now, have I gotten close enough to home? Now I can say the other side. Some people allow a tongues experience or some other kind of an emotional whoopee, whatever it is, to become the focus of their attention. And if they haven't had that, we haven't had good church. Let's go someplace else next week. That pastor didn't really whip us up enough. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, there are some very fine people who would disagree with me on what I'm saying this evening, and I deeply respect them. I just think that they're not handling the word correctly. That's all. I'm not criticizing them. I believe they're many of them genuine believers. They love God. They love souls. They love the Bible, the whole thing. So I'm not being unkind. I'm just being honest with you here. We must have God Himself as the center of our attention in our services and in our lives. The purpose of tongues was clearly stated. The purpose of the foreign language is clearly stated. 1 Corinthians 14, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the whole thing, it's there. And anytime we allow anything, whatever it is, to come between us and God, and we let that be the goal, we have a problem. I did my best to find the hymn, and I don't think that it's in our book. Once it was the blessing, but now it is the Lord. Does anybody know what that is? Once it was the... I couldn't find it. It's a great hymn. I wish I could... Somebody help me this week. Look it up, will you? Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His Word. It's a beautiful hymn describing exactly the core of what I'm talking about, what I've talked about this morning, and what I'm talking about this evening. So when we worship together, we need to have God as our focus. We need to have God as our focus, not anything else. Everything else is a means to the end, and God is the end. Genesis chapter 11 was Babel. You are under the judgment of God. Here they are building this great big old city and this tower and all that stuff, and all of a sudden the guy asks for a hammer, and he says, what? You know, what is it? God confused the tongues, scattered the people. This is, in Acts chapter 2, was a reverse Babel. I find it interesting, and I'm not being unkind when I draw attention to the back 1976, the Full Gospel Association had a meeting to celebrate the ongoing miracle of Pentecost. They got a bunch of dear Christian people together, and they wanted to celebrate the ongoing miracle of Pentecost, and they had people from all kinds of countries come, and they had earphones with translators. Now, compute that for just a minute. They may have been celebrating what happened in Acts 2, but they were not experiencing it. They were not experiencing it. Good people. We'll be in heaven with them. It's not my goal to down them. As a matter of fact, sometimes people that take the position that I understand and that this church takes, they can be very unkind and unnecessarily harsh. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to just say that we have to try to be as biblical as we possibly can, and we need to let God be our focus. And one of the things that I think, I'll get under your fingernails here a little bit, I think that many of our truly born-again, charismatic, and Pentecostal people really do have a really fine God focus, and when they sing to God. That doesn't mean we have to swallow their doctrine, but what it does mean is that we could learn from them that our singing should be Godward. Our focus should be Godward. Our lives should be Godward. We need to be God-centered. I remember hearing about a group from the United States that went over to Europe to do a concert tour. And I'm not sure what might have been from BJ, I'm not sure, but they took a choir over there, and it's kind of a thrill for a choir to get to sing in one of these big cathedrals. And sometimes when there's a choir that comes, those who are caretakers of the cathedral, sure, go ahead and sing. And so they get to sing in beautiful, beautiful buildings that are acoustically wonderful for music like this one is. And there weren't very many people there to hear. And one of the Americans was lamenting, boy, just too bad that there aren't very many people to hear this concert. And one of the British guys said, that's the trouble with you Americans. You sing to people. We sing to God. God is our audience. Think about that. Wow. And you read in the Old Testament, the priests, it says they ministered. Who did they minister to? They ministered unto the Lord. That's who they ministered to. Let's be God-focused. I was looking for a hymn. Don't know where it is now. I hope that you understand the spirit in which I have shared these remarks this evening. I want to find that hymn if I can, because it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful hymn, but it's very short. Had it written down on a piece of paper. Do you know what I did this morning, folks? It must have been the ski trip. It must have been the ski trip. What I did was I put pictures on the window out there of the Rock of Ages Bible Camp, and one of the pictures was upside down on the window. I was in such a hurry, I put it on there, And somebody else thought I was maybe testing people to see whether or not they were paying attention. I said, yeah, that's it. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Found my hymn. Let's turn. Number 39. Now you're going to notice something about this hymn. Number 39. It's very short. It doesn't make you tap your toe. But what it does do is draw attention to the Lord. I don't know that we've heard this one before. We probably have. Would you play just one verse for us? Why isn't that hymn sung? Because it's not exciting. The substance is exciting, but the form isn't. Are we in love with form or are we in love with substance? Let's sing this. And it goes slow enough and it's short enough that we can really give attention to. We don't have to learn the tune because we've just heard it and we already know it. We can give attention to the words. Let's sing it together.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungering soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, Savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought.
Let's sing that one again, because I think most of us can identify with that verse, perhaps more than the others, because what are we? We're weak, we feel cold, and all of the above. And so the hymn writer says, man, I'm right with you. I'm looking right across from you. Let's sing that one again, then we'll sing the last verse. Weak is the effort of my heart.
Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with everything. music of thy name, refresh my soul in death.
May the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Wow. I remember singing to Grandpa Smeltzer on his deathbed. And he started singing with me. Wow. And he went to be with the Lord, I think maybe just hours later that night. May the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Wow. Sure did in his case. How wonderful that is. If this meeting tonight has been any kind of a success, it won't be because anybody got goosebumps. But it will be a success in my mind if in your life you are more conscious of your God with you. Because your heart is Godward. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Use it in our lives. Thank you for those that you have given to this ministry here to teach and to sing and to play, to minister. God, may all of our ministries be God-centered. May we be biblical. May we be evangelistic. May we care for our families. May we do all of the things that we ought to do. But may all of those things be the spokes of the wheel, the hub being God Himself. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.